Please. Amen. Thanks. You can be seated. 246, excuse me. 246. Calvary covers it all. Over to 161. What a friend we have in Jesus.
Sins and griefs to bear.
If you are a female, young or mature, come on up. You guys are responsible for special music. Bring a hymnal with you. You're going to sing 147, which is Amazing Grace. And Angela is going to tell you what you're going to do as far as, because I think she's got one verse a cappella somewhere in there. Come on up, ladies. Come on. Let's go. All of you. You can all sing Amazing Grace now. Come on. If you can't make it negotiate the stairs, that the old younger ladies will get up on the
Thank you. We've heard some very good gospel truth here this evening through the song service. And I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Amos. Amos chapter 8. In the Old Testament. Maybe our Bibles are just starting to fall to it a little bit. One of the bigger Old Testament prophets of the minor prophets. All right, I got to find an informal survey here. What is your favorite fruit? Okay, how many say my favorite fruit is bananas? Oh man, that's some good fruit right there. I'll take them. Yeah, I'm in a banana kick right now, and I'm loving some bananas. All right, how many say my favorite fruit is an orange? Oh, we got some oranges out there. Oh, good. How many say my favorite fruit, if it's the right kind and it's the right taste, it's an apple? Okay, we got some apples. How many say, oh, give me a watermelon? Oh, boy. Okay. How many would say, I ain't from around here, but I love a peach? Man, some peaches are good, right? Am I missing any good ones? Pomegranate. Oh, whoa. Oh, okay. Whew. You know, there's a real trick with fruit. You don't want it to be underripe, right? Banana, pretty obvious, big and green. Yeah, it's got that smell to it. And sometimes it's a little firm, so you're waiting for it to ripen up, right? And have you ever had a banana fool you? Where you thought, you know, okay, I mean, it's been green, and it's sitting on your counter day two, day three, day four, and it's still got greenness on it, but you're like, I better open this thing up. And you open it up, and it's already too ripe. Man, that is disappointing, isn't it? When you've been waiting and waiting, and it's ripened too far. If you're doing that with any of your fruits, I sometimes have to do that with peaches. They come into you, and a lot of times you buy them. They're a little hard. But if you'll wait till they ripen, they're good and sweet. But they can get to that place where they got mold growing on them, and you didn't see it, and it's really, really a sad aspect here. What we find here is the Lord giving a vision in Amos chapter 8 of a basket of summer fruit. In verse 1, we see here that says, "Thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, this is what I saw, a basket of summer fruit." Oh, it must have been looking good. And he said to Amos, "What seest thou?" And he said, "A basket of summer fruit." Then said the Lord unto me, "The end is come upon my people of Israel. I will not again pass by them anymore." Now the question comes to us, how did he get from a basket of fruit to the statement of explanation that the end has come to the people of God, the people of Israel? Well, that's what we're here to find out this evening. And just a bit of review, we saw that there are five visions from chapter 7 to the end of chapter 9. We have looked at two of them in which God said, these are horrible things that are going to happen. Fire is going to burn. Locust is going to eat up the food. And Amos fell down and prayed and asked God, "Please, God, we can't survive that." And God says, "It will not happen. I'm going to have mercy upon you." But then we saw that there was that third, and that was the plumb line. God himself standing in the midst of his people, like the plumb line that he is through his word and his character, and the people of God. How do they measure up? We found out last week in the relationship of the high priest of Bethel, Amaziah, completely rebuked the man of God, God's messenger, and he told him not to prophesy anymore. This is really the picture of Israel rejecting God. And so now we find that God is going to describe the judgment through a vision of summer fruit. Within this, we find that it's definitely a vision. The Lord showed him something, and he made him visualize to say audibly what he saw, because there was a play on words. The word for summer fruit has the sound of kits. And the word for end is kits. All right, so you can say, I'm not probably pronouncing it just right, But I'm giving you an idea, at least, of that it would have sounded very similar in the ear. In fact, we might use the word ripe as a pun or play on words that might be similar to that. This was a basket of ripe fruit. And he says, the time is ripe for my people. But the point of this illustration is not that the fruit was ripe and ready to be eaten. It was succulent. It was juicy. No, it was the kind of ripeness that you might find of apples that have fallen down from the tree. They were so ripe that they fell off, they were disconnected, and they've been sitting there, and like, I'm actually picturing maybe some pears. I know some people have some pear trees. And the pears are nice and green maybe on the bottom. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's the opposite way. Maybe they're nice and green on the top, and on the bottom they're black. Or maybe I'm seeing this in my mind. I can see these type of things where they landed, they went boom. And now they are way overripe. They are disgusting. You would not want them. And that's the picture of the people of God. Do you know that the Bible says, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What that means is, because God doesn't automatically, when you go off here and you sin against God and you disregard Him, or you say some bad word, or you think some thought, or you're looking something, God doesn't go, zap. You go, oh, man, oh, okay, I knew the Lord, I shouldn't have done that. He doesn't do that. He allows you to continue in your sin, and sin ripens, and a person's character is formed through repeated behavior and action. And what he's saying here is that the people of God, and he calls this my people. If you're noting this, my people occurs in every section 5 times. And where it's almost like finding Waldo in chapter 7 through 9. And here is the occurrence of it. The end is come upon my people. God is claiming them as his own. He says they're overripe. Judgment must come, and he says here that the end that's been appointed is coming, because I will not again pass by them anymore. God's coming like an inspection. He's looking at their lives, and he says, I am no longer going to just pass by and say, okay, you're ripe. He says, no, the time for judgment is now. I'm going to bring it upon you. In this vision of the ripe fruit, there is an aspect to which we see in verse 3. Now he explains it to us. And the songs of the temple shall be howling in that day. What he's talking about in terms of this judgment, he's going to describe the judgment that Assyria is going to bring upon Israel, but he's going to describe it in such a way that is looking forward to a future day beyond that, of the day of the Lord. He says, the songs of the temple shall be howling. So what you would expect, a time of great rejoicing and joy in their singing, was actually going to be turned into, ah, ah, ah. And the way he describes it is if it goes from singing and joyfulness right into howling, that there's a sudden thing that causes everything to be changed. And then the picture here is like those fruits strewn upon the ground. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. So we go from songs to wailing to silence. The temple, the place where you might expect intercession, prayer before God. You might expect God to be pleased. No, those songs are the ones that are turned to howling. And we see death all around, corpses laying everywhere, rotting and dead, and the shame of not being buried. The people are casting them out of the temple and of the places. They're doing it in silence. What a powerful, powerful description of the judgment that's coming. But when God judges, He always tells us why. And we find in verses 4 through 6, He says, I want you to know, I want to remind you again, why did this judgment come? Because they were sinful people. In verse 4, He says, Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail. When will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, where we may set forth wheat, making the ephod small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver, and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. All right, we kind of have to dive into what exactly are those sins, but it really is an interesting aspect here that causes. We find that they swallow up the poor. God says, you're coming to an end. Who's coming into an end? Those who are snakes. Those who are bringing the poor and the helpless and the weak and the afflicted, and they're swallowing them up whole. And they're bringing an end to them through their practices, through their deceit, through their manipulation of the financial system in their favor. We find here that they are causing the poor of the land to fail, to come to their end. So it is only just that God would bring them to their end. This idea of swallowing down is the same word that's used back in chapter 2, verse 7, where it talks about they pant after, they're longing for, they can't wait to devour them. Not only this, we find their observance of holy days. Do you know that these swindlers, that these hustlers, these greedy, self-centered people who are constantly looking for ways to cheat other people, that they would never, ever miss their time in the feasts? Oh, they're there at the new moon. Oh, that was a feast that they celebrated. And the Sabbath, oh, they were observing it. But you know what was going on in their heart? I can't wait till the new moon's over. I can't wait till the Sabbath is over. Because they weren't really there to worship God. They were just on the outside observing these things. And we find, what was it that they were so anxious to do? They were so anxious to rip off the poor. He says, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephod small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. They said, we can't wait till Monday. Because when Monday comes, oh, all the people and the poor people are going to come in, and we're going to make a boatload of money. We're just so excited about that. They're just focused in on personal gain. When they talk about making the bushel there small, it's the idea of, okay, you got a certain basket that would quantify for a bushel, and they hedge their basket in, and maybe they got their basket coming in with on the inside a little bit, and they found a way to shrink that vessel. So when they're selling their grain, they're giving less and less away to people. Do you think department stores still do that to this thing?
Oh, yeah.
They still got the big box. Ooh, boy, that's loud. Turn that away. They still got the big box, but it's a little content inside. And they're getting better and better at that. We were just talking about with Brother Fortenberry about a 2x4. Put a measuring stick on a 2x4. Is it 2x4? No, ain't 2x4 no more. So they found ways to kind of, oh, we just cut this down. Now it's a 1.5 by 3¼, maybe a half if you're lucky. You know, they're getting smaller and smaller on that. They find. There's an aspect that this type of thing happens all the time. Not only that, but they would make the shekel great so that when you had to pour your money, the shekel was not the normal weight. You had to pour extra money. Oh, nope, a little bit more silver. Okay, that's a shekel. Uh-huh. And now they got some more money out of the deal, and they falsified the balances. Sometimes one of the things that they could do is they could actually bend the bar ever so slightly, which would actually lay off the balance a little bit and weigh it in favor of the person who was selling and making the money. They were ripping people off so that they could get ahead in life. And not only that, but they would turn around and the people that they ripped off, they would buy them. Can you imagine that? So you're ripping them off. They're going further and further behind until the place where they can't pay their bills and they've got to be sold into debtors. In their aspect, they have a debtor's slavery. And they'd say, oh, I've got the money. I can buy them. Do you see how twisted and warped this is getting? And yet, there's examples of these type of things happening around us. People are willing to do anything to make a buck, no matter who they step on to get there. And it says that they would buy the needy for a pair of shoes. There's an aspect of which land transactions were sealed with shoes. That was mentioned back in chapter 2, but we've also seen that that might be a trifling of a sum. For a small amount, they're willing to buy them. And then the last, it says, they sell the refuse, which is the chaff of the wheat. So you go through and you sift out all the wheat, and then you got the chaff, and you're like, no, don't let the wind blow that away. Sweep it up, because we can still sell it. We know some poor people that it can't afford the wheat, but we'll sell them the chaff, and they can make do and eat on that. Oh, these people, they looked at people, and they saw things. They looked at others and thought about themselves. What can I do to get ahead? The Bible says, verily, verily, I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. How you treat others who are made in the image of God is how we treat God. We've got to get that concept in our minds. We say, oh yeah, we bless God and curse men. God says, James says, how can you do that when men are made after the similitude of God? That not to be. And so we find the sin of selfishness, the sin of greed, the sin of carelessness in worship towards the Lord. And God swears an oath in verse 7 that says, the Lord has sworn by the excellency of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. I won't forget, he says. And he says it's such an assurity that he swears and makes an oath. Now we've seen two times before in Amos that he swore by himself. In this it says that he swore by the excellency of Jacob. This probably, I say, I lean toward the interpretation of the excellency of Jacob to mean the what is the excellency of Jacob? It is their God. It is himself. But if you look back at chapter 6, verse 8, you will see another occurrence where he swore. And it says, the Lord God has sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, I abhor the excellency of Jacob. So what he's saying is, what they were making as their pride and their joy and their focus of their life, God says, I can't have anything to do with it. I can't stand it. And so he rejects that. And now just a few moments later, he's going to swear by the excellency of Jacob. And some wonder if there is a little bit of a play on pun. Okay, if you're not going to listen to God swearing on the basis of himself, what if he swears on the very things that you take as the most important? So this would be kind of a bit of a twist. I think I tend to lean, there is probably a twist going on there somewhere. I just lean towards God certainly would not swear by anything less than himself. But God's making a statement here. He will never, ever forget the works that are done towards that hurt other people. God sees, God cares, and God knows. Now we find, what is God's response? What is he going to do? In verse 8, it says, shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up holy as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. This seems to be describing an earthquake here. And when we look back at Amos chapter 1, that Amos started preaching 2 years, and it says, before the earthquake. So there's probably, there was an earthquake that took place after Amos's, and I think he's probably relating to this day in terms of something. He's saying, the land is going to tremble. Interestingly enough, when men sin, God says that they are at odds with the land. The land spews them out. The land is rebelling against them. The curse falls upon the land for the wickedness of man's sin. And so all the land is going to be trembled and shake. Part of this, I believe, is pointing to the evidence of the presence of God to judge. When God comes to earth, it is earth-shaking, and it is overwhelming. That's the idea of a flood coming in. Armies are often pictured like a flood that come in and overwhelm someone, and they are cast down. And so here, God says, I'm going to send an earthquake, consume you like a flood. And then he says, and it shall come to pass in that day. That's a key phrase, meaning I'm going to tell you something that's going to happen in the day of the Lord. Saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in a clear day. He said, you want a sign for me? I'll move the earth and show you that my presence is coming to judge. You want another sign? I can cause the sun to go black in the middle of the day. We talk about that being an eclipse. It's interesting that we saw in chapter 5 that the day of the Lord is a day of darkness. Deep darkness. I'm kind of excited about the eclipse that's coming to America. April, I believe. Not too many weeks into April. There's going to be something that goes right down through America, up through the southern part, right up and swinging out around towards the East Coast. We haven't had an eclipse, a full solar eclipse, since 2017. But you know what? There's a part of me that says the Old Testament uses eclipse as warnings of God's judgment. When we have something where mathematically you say, where's the best place to see this solar eclipse that's coming in April? Then you need to stand in the United States, because that's who it's for. I can't say, and I don't know what God's doing. I'm not a prophet beyond that element, but I say, I look at our country and recognize the trajectory we're on. And I know that we need warnings to turn. Most of the way it's going to be turned into a day of astronomy and those type of things. And we're not going to receive the warning that we ought to, but I believe it is a warning. It's a warning to the people of America that God can cause the sun to turn black on a clear day. And then he says that he is going to turn their songs into mourning. He says, I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentations, and I will bring sackcloth upon all loins and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son and the end thereof as a bitter day. You notice the words, I will, I will, I will. God makes no mistake who is going to bring this judgment upon them. It's going to be a time where their great communal joy, their feasting and their laughter, their celebrations of salvation will be turned into a day of most bitter mourning. Sackcloth is a picture of repentance. Baldness, a great sign of grief that you would just shave off your head, pour dust and ashes upon yourself, sit in burlap sacks, and just mourn and weep because of the terrible things that have come upon you. When he says the mourning is going to be like the death of an only son, that's incredibly significant. If there were no more children, then that would mean the loss of the family's posterity and the disappearance completely of the family line, the family name from the earth. For the Jewish people, that was a very, very significant, because they were looking for the Messiah, to come through their lineage and through their nation. This is going to be a time of great. And the aspect which all of these, there's a suddenness to the judgment. Songs, boom, turn to howling. A sudden earthquake. The sun is darkened at a time when you would expect it to be completely clear and a clear day. Has anyone been thinking? Are you tracking with where I'm going with this? Did you know when Jesus Christ died upon the cross? At the moment that he died, the veil was rent and the earth shook with an earthquake. Do you know what time of day the sun was turned to blackness? At the sixth hour, which is exactly what he says here in Amos, at noon, he will cause the sun to be blackness. And he says that this is going to be the mourning. This is going to be the worst time in Israel's history. They're all going to mourn because they have crucified the Messiah, Zechariah 12 says. And they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. And they are going to mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. That's the repentance that Israel is going to have in the last day. Do you see what God's doing? The horrible sin and all the wickedness that we deserve, and God should come down and bring us a terrible judgment within a moment, in a heartbeat. God said, I will lay that punishment on my son. And he bore the black day, and he experienced the wrath of God. That's what Jesus did for you and me. He took what I deserved as his created being who sinned against him. And he experienced that wrath. The darkening was for him. The blackness was over him. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And we did esteem him smitten of God and afflicted. But he did it for you and me. Well, that's the meaning of the cross. Oh, he sounds old. This Amos has been a book of great judgment. Amos has been a black and dark book. But God's plan was to take the judgment that was to come to his people and to bear it himself at the cross. When I tell you that it can be for your sin, but you have to call upon Jesus Christ. You have to ask him to forgive you for your sins and come to Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And he will save you. This people would bear the punishment of the day of the Lord, a day that would point forward to the cross, a day that would point forward to the end of time when Israel is restored. But there's going to be a time before that that God says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land. Oh no. God's saying that there's going to be a famine, but he says, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north to the east, and they shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. See, these folks had refused to hear the word of God. They had told the prophets, prophesy not. And God says, I'll give you your request. You won't hear from me anymore. We know there was a time called the silent years. A period of time after the punishment of Israel and then being restored of 300 years until the days of Jesus, when there was no prophet and they heard no word from God. I want to tell you that a famine of the Word of God is worse than a famine of bread. It's worse than a thirst even for water. The Bible says, as the hart panteth for the water brooks, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. I need you. And if I don't have the Lord, there is no remedy for me. You can have a spiritual hunger and a spiritual thirst more intense than a physical pain for food. And when that takes place, and God has said, decreed a famine, there will be no more remedy because you can't do it, anything about it. I think about this in terms of what God could do for a famine of the Word of God. You say, I've got a Bible. Praise the Lord. Cherish it. Read it. Study it. Memorize it, I encourage you, because you're not always guaranteed to have one. I want to tell you that Satan wants to take it away from you. Satan, his plan is anytime he gets a chance, he wants to outlaw the Word of God. You know that there are people in this country that want to outlaw the Word of God? They can't do it right now. Praise God, but it's not our politicians or it's not our Constitution or it's not anything holding it back, but the will of Almighty God to ensure that we have the Word of God. But there can come a day when your Bible is taken from you and you are put in a cell and you have no access to read and you are in a famine and you want to have the Word of God more than anything else. That has happened to the church of God over and over and over again. And we are just so blessed to be in a time of freedom and opportunity here in this country. We see that they wander from sea to sea. The idea is staggering. And they're going back and they just have no strength. But they're looking for the Word of God and they can't find it. Oh, there's a time, there's a day when God gives a conviction and He stirs and works in your heart. And you say, no, thank you, God. Not today. Almost thou persuadest me of a Christian. I might listen maybe when I'm older, after I've had my fun in life. But there's coming a day that you don't have the guarantee that God will keep speaking to you. If God speaks into your heart, convicts you of your sin, praise God for that. And receive it and act on it. Oh, a phrase that's used way too often, but can be literally true. God forsaken. I want to show you just a little bit of the very first address in Amos listed very similar sins in chapter 2 of how they treated the poor. Several verbal synonyms and things are pulled from that passage in verses 6 through 8. Then we saw that God was good to them, that He was merciful to them. But they shunned God's word, and they told the prophets to be quiet, and God told them that the judgment was inescapable. Now we come to the last and final sermon, which really verses 4 through 14 is the final sermon here in explaining. And we find that there's a list of sins, not the demonstration of the goodness of God, but of the wrath of God, the famine of God's word that has been shunned. In a statement that the judgment is inescapable. Chapter 2 and chapter 8 of Amos can be placed side by side and teach us something of what has taken place. They are separated from God. And in verse, we find that what is the consequence of this famine in that day? He says, shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst? Oh, it's going to impact the young people. Now, part of what it's talking about here is that even the young, when you would expect them to survive through a famine, and even they will faint for thirst. But when there's an absence of the Word of God and the preaching of God's Word and the hearing of God's Word, it impacts the young who can be so filled with living their lives for right now and what I can get and what I can enjoy out of life. Rather than taking life seriously and what God has given to them and the responsibility to hear God and to respond to Him. The young will not survive, and it says the religious will not survive. It says they that swear by the sin of Samaria. What is the sin of Samaria? That is the worship of the Lord in the wrong way. That's worshiping at Dan and Bethel. That was the great sin that they did when they split apart. Jeroboam said, we're going to worship the Lord and we're going to swear by His name, but we're going to do it to golden calves. And they followed the pattern when they came out of Egypt. And God says, you cannot worship me and my name against my nature. And God says, I'm going to bring everyone that swears by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth forever. And the manor of Beersheba, they would take a long journey down all the way down to Beersheba, liveth, he says, even they shall fall and never rise up again. They will fall and never rise. There's an element here of great warning. He is telling them the judgment will come. Those who are participating in a sincere but false worship will not be spared. Even those who are young will not survive this famine that will take place. And I think about this aspect of reprobation. When you can come to a place and you cross God's judgment line. You know what? When people started rejecting Jesus, He began to speak to them in parables. When they balked at His metaphors, He began to speak more in metaphors about His blood and His body and how you have to eat and drink Him. Paul turned from the Jews to the Gentiles, not once but twice in the book of Acts, because they were rejecting the message of the gospel. Paul's great fear was that after he preached to others, that he himself would be a castaway. We know that in the last days, there will be strong delusions where people will believe the lie. The call of God's word is, today is the day of salvation. You are not guaranteed tomorrow. While you hear the word of God, receive that word before the judgment is too late. May God help us. Dear Father, we thank You so much for giving us this powerful warning. Father, too often we live selfish lives. We see people as things and ways to be advance our own agendas.